Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. I want to welcome you all here on this really what is astoundingly beautiful day for us in December. And I want to welcome you all here to the River Church. We love the Lord and we love others. That is what God has called us to. And I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas as we come here to celebrate that over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God put on flesh and was born by the Virgin Mary. And we know His name, and His name is Jesus. And today I want to talk plainly and simply about why Jesus came. And to do that, we are going to look at a well-known and well-loved passage that, as Val just said, many of us have probably memorized, or at least we've heard, or we've seen, or engaged with at some level. We're going to look at John 3:16. But we're going to look at a little bit of the context surrounding those verses. And so just be ready and open your Bibles there. We're going to look at that together. But Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. And that is exactly why we are looking at John 3:16, because it succinctly communicates why the Son of God incarnate came to this earth, giving us the first Christmas. So I want to read John 3:13-18, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into our passage. So if you would, look at John 3:13-18, and just listen to these words or follow along with me, as is written in God's Word. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Would you pray with me once again? Lord, we come here and I pray as we talk about God's love for this world that you would give us the strength through your Holy Spirit, the power in your Spirit to comprehend, to understand this glimpse of love that is laid out here for us, Lord God. And would you awaken our hearts? Would you stir our hearts to be reminded but also to know this love in greater understanding and detail, because God, you love us so deeply. And so would you open our minds, our hearts to hear, to understand, and to know your love so that we can love you and others. Amen. And so now, just to give us some context in this passage, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee, and a Pharisee was a religious leader in those days, and the Pharisee he's talking to, his name was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of darkness because he wanted to know more about Jesus, who Jesus is, and why this Jesus has come. And as they interact, Jesus talks to him about the need to be born again in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. And this idea of born again kind of throws off Nicodemus because, well, he doesn't quite understand it at first. And it sounds strange to him because he kind of thinks it's this physical manifestation of sorts and doesn't quite understand what is going on here. And so Jesus lovingly kind of chides him for being a teacher of Israel, yet not understanding this truth of being born again. And this is where we pick up in verse 13, with Jesus explaining how he knows the things he knows. And let me just read verse 13 again. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of God. Now, the Son of God is a title given in Daniel 7:13-14, which talks about the Son of Man, this one who is to come, who will rule and reign over all things. And not only rule and reign over all things, but the Son of Man will make all things right. And we see here Jesus, and throughout the rest of John, Jesus will use this title to refer to himself. And what Jesus is simply saying here is he knows these heavenly truths, That seems so unknown to Nicodemus because he is the Son of Man. He is unlike anyone else in existence because he came from heaven. And this is a stark statement, the truth of which is simple, but probably wasn't easy for Nicodemus to digest at first, or for many of us, even here this morning, to digest, because Jesus is declared that he is the one and only Son of God who has come from heaven to earth to make all things right. And now the question arises, how will Jesus make all things right? How will he accomplish this task which has been prophesied about him centuries before? How will he make all things right? We'll look at verses 14 through 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And Jesus is referring to an Old Testament passage, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And so if you want, you can turn there or you can see it on the screen and listen as I read. And so listen to the story that Jesus is referring to. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look on the bronze serpent and live. And so this is kind of a strange story of sorts, but Jesus is referring to it here. But the serpents, in this context, were called fiery because their bite inflicted a burning fever that, left untreated, would be lethal. And so displayed really here is a horrifying scene, really kind of out of a movie almost, of serpents, of sickness falling on these people and ultimately death. But found within this passage also is God's glory and mercy. Because even in this situation, he provides healing to the Israelites. If they will simply have faith to look at the bronze serpent. And Jesus is making an extremely powerful connection here, bringing this in to his story, into his time. And he's building a strong connection between him and the bronze serpent. And I think Pastor Kent Hughes first puts this well as he builds on the symbol of the bronze serpent. He says this, the details of the analogy are remarkable. The snakes are symbolic of sin. In fact, the perfect symbol of sin, because it was the serpent, if you know the Bible, that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, thereby bringing sin into the world. And here we see the likeness of the serpent lifted up on a pole. And it is significant that Moses elected not to use an actual serpent because the symbolism would not have been so exact and perfect if he had as it relates to Jesus. Because listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so revealed here is our Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. And with all the animal realm to choose from, God chose the perfect symbol, the serpent, to show us Jesus ultimately, because our Lord on the cross took the sins of the world upon himself, as symbolized by the writhing serpent. Essentially what it points to is Christ Christ Jesus is the snake crusher that you've been waiting for all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so here he is, the one to crush the head of the serpent. And in this story, not only do we see the serpent, but we see faith. Faith, which plays a crucial role, a crucial part in this connection as well. Because Numbers 21:9 says this, "And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." No matter how many bites they had received, or how deep the wound had gone, or how long the infection had taken place, the Israelites, simply all they had to do, the only thing they had to do in order to be healed, was to look at the bronze serpent, which expressed faith in Yahweh, the Lord God, and his power to heal them. And so looking at the serpent is a foreshadowing of our own need to look to Christ for our salvation. And this is the reality of this salvation. No matter what we have done, how much we have sinned, or how lowly we may think ourselves to be, we only need to look to Christ in faith to be saved. This is what it meant to be born again. Not some hyper-emotionalism or hyper-spiritual experience, you know, angels appearing, halos, the clouds parting, the sun coming through, and music playing in the background of, right? That is not what is being pointed to. But this new birth only happens when Christ takes our infected sin and our infected sin natures upon himself. You see, he takes the bite, he takes the venom, and bestows on us a new nature to be born again. As many of us have probably heard, the old has passed away and the new has come. We have passed from death and now into life. And so we are born again in Christ Jesus. And so we see how he did this is Christ on the cross. And so we see how Jesus knows, we see how this is going to come to be, and so the question arises, why? Why did God do this? Why would God do this? Why would the Son of God come to earth just to take our sin onto himself and die in our place? Why? Well, verses 16 through 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send," he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, "but in order that the world might be saved through him." Why? Why? Because God loves the world. God is love. And God loves the world so profoundly, so deeply, that he gave. And keep in mind, the word for world here is cosmos, which biblically always has a negative connotation and always refers to the sinful, wicked world that we inhabit, the brokenness of this world. And now verse 16 is extremely well known by so many of us, and many of us at this point may have become inoculated to this reality at this point. But not only have many of us grown used to this, but it also has been distorted in our world. Modern thought, relativism, moral liberalism, and other philosophies that like to only take a part of what it says. We like part of this, but we don't like the entirety of what it says. Just some of it. And like so many in our world, we take and choose the things we want and we leave the things we don't want. We're like kids who are picky eaters. But ultimately, what it leaves us is malnourished, unhealthy, and immature. Because what so many want this passage to say and have it mean is that God so loved the world that he gave his son in order to save everyone in it. But that isn't what it says. Another way people want to reinterpret the passage is God sent a variety of saviors so that people could gravitate to whichever religion they preferred. But it doesn't say that either. It says he gave his one and only son, and that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. We see the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the way, the only way. He is the son, the only son, and he is the only salvation that we have. And this may raise another question for so many of us, but how can God be loving? How can God be loving if he is so narrow-minded as to only provide one way and then to require of us devotion? And some of us may not be asking this particular question, but we're still in the same manner of thinking as we're questioning God's love. Because even though Christmas is supposed to be a time of joy as we celebrate and remember the wonderful news of Jesus' birth, it has become so many other things. But for so many people, it has become a time clouded and distorted by the day-to-day troubles. Negative emotions surrounding the seasons, loneliness, addiction, family dysfunction, heartache, loss. Remembering those who have been lost. And maybe it goes beyond even this. And maybe it goes beyond even this season because you've struggled to detect God's love for you in your life for a long time now. And it has been a battle to believe even in the slightest bit or to comprehend even the littlest amount of the fact that he loves you at all. And I sympathize with you. There have been seasons in my own life of doubt, and I want to encourage you because you aren't the first nor the last to struggle in this manner, and I want to challenge you, ultimately. Because in our small, impatient minds, and I want to assure you that I'm speaking to myself as I am to anyone out here, but in our small, impatient minds, we often think that if God loved us, he wouldn't make us feel any pain. To encounter difficulty, to suffer. And he wouldn't ask us to change. We could just continue going on our own way, doing our own things in the ways that we want. But this isn't love. Even between humans, this isn't love. This is just indifference. It's tolerance, which can be worse than even hatred, because at least hatred is passionate about something and cares about something. But God doesn't tolerate us. He isn't indifferent to us. God loves us far more than any human could love us, and with unmatched patience. The fact that we have air in our lungs, that we woke up this morning, is evidence of his grace and his love. And if you still question his love, I want you to listen to this. These words from the great theologian and Bible teacher R.C. Sproul. Now it's long, but I think it's worth us for us to take a moment and just listen to this because really it unpacks the story of the Bible. And it's to encourage, but also challenge. And so listen to these words. Listen as I read. Suppose there actually is a God in heaven. And suppose this God created the world and everything in it. Suppose that in the process of making a myriad of species of birds, fish, and animals, he formed human beings in his image and gave them the most exalted position in all of creation. And suppose he said to these people, you will be holy even as I am holy. And gave them only one command to obey. One command. But 15 minutes after he made them, these human beings revolted against him by doing the one thing, the very thing he commanded them not to do. Now suppose God then said, I'm going to provide a way for you to escape my judgment. And then he called Abraham out of paganism, brought him to himself and said, I'm going to make you a father of great nations. And then suppose that he blessed all the descendants of Abraham and this nation and expanded them into a whole nation. And said, through this nation, I am going to bless the whole world. But this nation repeatedly turned against him. And now suppose God sent prophets to these people to tell them to turn back to him, to repent of their sin. But the people killed the prophets. Now suppose God finally said, I love you so much, even though you are a stiff-necked people, that I'm going to send my eternal, one and only begotten Son to you. But the people rose up against his Son and crucified him. Suppose that God loved the people enough in all of this, that while they were in the very act of killing his Son, he transferred the sins of his people to his Son and said, if you'll put your trust in him, if you'll confess your sins and believe in him, if you'll turn your gaze upon him, you will not experience death. I'm going to give you eternal life with no pain, no tears, no evil and no darkness. If God were to do all of that, would you have the insolence to say to him, God, you haven't done enough for this world that hates you? God loves you. He loves you and I so much that while we were still sinners, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, on the first Christmas. Why? So that child would grow up to die on the cross for us. And if we look to him in faith, he takes our sin unto himself. So that we might be right, made right with God. So that we can come before God, not as condemned sinners and enemies, but as born again children who are deeply loved. And he gives us a real true hope of eternal life apart from sin and evil forever. Is that not love? That is true love. And whatever pain or suffering you are experiencing now, he sympathizes with you. But also understand that it has a purpose to shape us. To be more holy as God is holy, and it is for our good ultimately. Oftentimes our suffering is like a megaphone into our lives saying, are you going to love me or that more? Do you love this world more or God? And oftentimes he uses our suffering to draw us back to him. And oftentimes we can look back in hindsight, right, as 2020, we can look back and see the purposes of God in those things. And others of those things we will never know. But God loves you. And it is an indisputable fact because he gave his one and only Son. We just need to look upon the cross. And only ask. He only asks of us as we look upon the cross that we look to him in faith for healing. Now this raises the question, right? But what happens to those who do not look in faith? Well, look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, the passage in Numbers implies that even though all the Israelites had to do was look upon this bronze statue of the serpent, there were plenty that didn't. And they died anyway. And most likely in those moments, they were trying to figure out for themselves a way to save themselves, either medically or by killing the serpents. But nothing could cure them except to look upon this bronze serpent. And just as it is with the venom of the serpents, sin only has one cure. There's only one thing that will deliver us, that will save us. And that is faith in Christ. And what we see in this passage is apart from Christ, we are already condemned. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. No amount of good deeds, no amount of money, no amount of wealth, no amount of faith, no amount of giving to charities, no amount of degrees, no amount of worldly success. Nothing can earn our salvation. Nothing can save you except by faith in Christ. And so I ask you, where do you stand? What are you looking to save you? And in this morning, this time that we have, because some of you I may not see again, I would plead with you to believe in Christ today, this Christmas, and thank God for the best, most loving gift that could ever been given, His Son, Jesus Christ. And I would plead with you to look upon Him in faith, because God loves you, no matter where you're at, and no matter what you've done. He loves you. And to reiterate this love, listen to these words penned by F.M. Lehman in the hymn, The Love of God. Let these words radiate. The love of God is far greater than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And I love this next verse. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk and earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God loves you deeply. Would you pray with me? God, I pray for our hearts this morning. Pray for our minds, our souls, Lord, that we would see the depths of Your love. And that we would understand not just its greatness, but its affection for us. God, You want us. You want us so much, You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us. Would we just understand that? Would we in this season just celebrate that? And I thank You, and Lord, as Your love abounds, would You help us in our lives that our love would abound more and more for each other, for those who are far from You, and most of all, would our love abound for You? And would it lead us to greater worship? Would it lead us to greater affection? And would it lead us to follow You with all of our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.